Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for its power, how it's living and active, how it can transform lives from life to death, that it can continue to work in us to produce fruit, that it conforms us into the image of your Son, that we can be more like him each day. Help us to continue to choose obedience and your will above our own. Help us to seek your scriptures, to find wisdom and truth, to guide us in all the ways of life. Help your glory to be our highest aim and purpose. Would you use this study in 2 Thessalonians to bless your people, to encourage us as we see the day drawing near, to give us great comfort and hope in the midst of coming persecution, in light of the coming of your Son. Help us to be a people that would be continually faithful to the calling to which you've called us to. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Are you living your life based upon God's word? Are you conducting yourself according to the truth? Are you in Christ and part of the body of Christ? If you are, then according to God's word, know that Christ's church will be persecuted, but in the end, vindicated and triumphant because we are in Christ. And this because of your calling and also because of whose kingdom you belong to. Notice chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. We'll begin in verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is only fitting, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of each one of you all toward one another increases all the more, so that we ourselves boast about you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. And jump down to verses 11 and 12 in chapter 1. To this end, we also pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill all your good pleasure for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, encourage your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word. And so in the midst of persecutions and afflictions, will your faith be growing abundantly and the love of each one of you all toward one another be increasing all the more, according to chapter 1, verse 3, which was evidence of the Christians there in Thessalonica. And do you know God's plan for the church as it pertains to the end times? We can't forget that our hope is in Christ. And so we should be comforted in Christ. The church will not enter into what is called the day of the Lord. We go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Paul writes there, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you will not grieve, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. In chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, 1 Thessalonians, it says, "For God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." The church will not enter into the coming day of the Lord. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 in 2 Thessalonians. It says, "Now we ask you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken in your mind or be alarmed, whether by a spirit or a word or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it has not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God." It hasn't come yet. And according to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, we will not enter into the day of the Lord. The church has a glorious promise to look forward to in the future, but the church also has a God-given calling to obey in the present. And when you don't know God's word and his truth concerning what is to come, even as Christian believers, you can be deceived into believing false things, which will influence and can influence how you live. And this is what the crux of the matter was for the Apostle Paul regarding the Church of the Thessalonians and why he writes this second letter. He really loves them and he cares deeply for them. And he saw some areas that needed correction and confrontation. And because he loves them and because he cares deeply for them, he corrects and confronts those whom he loves and those whom he cares for. Paul Washer has said, quote, "The person who loves you most will tell you the most truth," close quote. The Apostle Paul has a godly concern for the church and for the honor of Christ, that the name of the Lord Jesus would be glorified, chapter 1, verse 12. And a commentator notes in regard to 2 Thessalonians, quote, "In this letter, he carries on the work he began in the first, encouraging the faint-hearted, rebuking the slackers, dealing again with the return of the Lord. It is simply a second prescription for the same case, made after discovering that some certain stubborn symptoms had not yielded to the first treatment," close quote. And so 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians are closely linked together. And Paul wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians after having founded the church and after having ministered to them for a very brief period of time and then having been forcibly separated from them without the opportunity to return and tell them what had happened and why he had to depart so quickly. And after Paul's separation from them, Timothy was the one sent back to strengthen and to encourage them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. There it says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we were pleased to be left behind in Athens, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and to encourage you as to your faith." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always remember us kindly, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you." So Timothy returned back to Paul while Paul was in Corinth, bringing a good report of their faith and love. And in response, Paul penned his first letter to the Thessalonians. And a quick summary of the general outline of 1 Thessalonians to bring us, to catch us up to speed on what has happened so far. In the context of Thessalonica, chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians was all about giving thanks to God for the work that God had done in the life and in the beginning of the church in Thessalonica, not only in the lives of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy and saving them and calling them to the ministry of apostleship for the Apostle Paul and servants of the king and with Silvanus and Timothy, but for the work that God was doing as their church was living testimony that was being proclaimed to all those around them. Chapter 1, verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of entrance we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And so Paul gives thanks for the Thessalonians in chapter 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness, hope in Lord Jesus before our God and Father. He's giving thanks to God for their testimony, for their faithfulness to God. That's chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3, we have reminders to the Thessalonians and really a vindication of Paul's ministry and heart towards them. Because Paul had to depart so quickly, there were rumors going around, false allegations that he didn't really care about them. And so Paul reminds them of the ministry that he had, of how he conducted himself while he was with them, how he worked night and day so that they wouldn't have to provide for him and be a burden to them, so that he could proclaim the gospel to them. We read in chapter 2, verse 1, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our entrance to you was not in vain. In chapter 2, verses 3 through 12, we really get a sense of Paul's heart, of why he ministered. And particularly there in Thessalonica, it says, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with a flattering word, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor seeking glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we could have been a burden to you. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. In this way, having fond affection for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become beloved to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly and righteously and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and bearing witness to each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And so in chapters 2 and 3, you have these reminders to the Thessalonians and the vindication of Paul's ministry before the Thessalonians of his great love and heart for them. In chapters 4 and 5, you have exhortations to the Thessalonians, how to live godly lives. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, finally then, brothers, we ask and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And so chapters 4 and 5 ends with a list of exhortations, these imperative commands for the church in Thessalonica to obey and live according to holy living, sanctified living, to do the will of God, to walk properly toward outsiders so that so that the testimony would be clear. And so after having written the first letter, Paul received news about how the church of Thessalonica was doing. And he felt it necessary to write a second letter to them out of concern about some things that were happening and to provide them with comfort as they continued to endure persecution and to correct false teaching regarding the return of Christ. And so 2 Thessalonians could generally be summarized as the triumphs and the trials of a young yet maturing church. And again, this is going to be an overview, an introduction to the book of 2 Thessalonians to help us get the big picture so that we better understand the context and purpose of the letter in order to prepare us for our study through this epistle. And so we're going to look at a few things, the storyline, the details, the purpose, the significance, the themes, the theological emphases. And if we'll begin first with the storyline, where does 2 Thessalonians fit into the storyline of Scripture? Obviously, this is part of the New Testament. This is after the church began on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. This was after or post life, death, and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And right before his ascension to the right hand of the Father, Jesus says to his apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the end of the earth. And this is a command and commission that the church of the living God is to carry out and to carry forward. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so we are in the church age, this period between the two comings of Christ, where the gospel is to go out and go forth to all the nations until Christ returns. It began in Jerusalem. It spread to Judea and Samaria and is to go to the ends of the earth. And began with Apostle Peter's ministry primarily to the Jews, Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 12. Then it transitioned to the Apostle Paul's ministry, which was primarily to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 13, through the end of Acts to Acts chapter 28. And it was through the ministry and missionary work of the Apostle Paul that we have the story of how the Thessalonian church began. It was during his second missionary journey, AD 50 to 52, which is recorded for us by Luke from the end of Acts chapter 15 to the end of Acts chapter 18. And so that's where the Thessalonian church fits in. Some details regarding the authorship, recipients, and date. The author is the Apostle Paul, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. If you turn to the chapter 3, verse 17, it says, the greeting is in my own hand, Paul, which is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. And this, again, was written on his second missionary journey during his 18-month stay while in Corinth. And he was with Silvanus and Timothy. And this is in late AD 51 or early AD 52. And this is written only months after 1 Thessalonians was written. And we know that was written in Corinth because Corinth is the only place where Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were together for an extended period of time. And so both of these letters, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, occur within that 18-month time span while they were in Corinth. And Silvanus and Timothy were Paul's traveling companions on that second missionary journey when the Thessalonian church was founded. And so they're included in the opening address. Paul was the primary human author, while God is the ultimate divine author through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so what we have is a trustworthy account from God himself through Paul to us. The recipients, chapter 1, verse 1, the church of the Thessalonians, to the church of the Thessalonians, which was a local church of primarily Gentile Christians in Thessalonica composed of new believers of less than 2 years old. And in regards to the dating of this letter, back in Acts chapter 18, verse 12, it states that Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, which is where Corinth was located. And proconsul is usually held office for a year, seldom for 2 years. And records indicate that Gallio was proconsul of Achaia in AD 51. And so this is when the time of writing would be. Some of the setting and context and background, we went over this with the intro to 1 Thessalonians, but I think it'll be good to review. Thessalonica in the first century was the capital of Macedonia and its largest city. It was also a Roman province with the status of a free city because of their loyalty to the emperor. Thus, no Roman soldiers were stationed there, and the city had self-governance, meaning that they chose their own magistrates or their city authorities. And because of its central and ideal location, the Roman proconsul even resided there. And the famous Ignatian Way, spanning Macedonia from east to west, passed through the walls of the city. This was an important Roman highway for travel, for commerce, for communication. And Thessalonica was a major shipping port as well, as ships from all over the Roman world would harbor there. And so in other words, it was a bustling metropolis, a cosmopolitan city. And it was known to the ancient world as the mother of all Macedonia. And it was said to be in the lap of the Roman Empire. And again, because they enjoyed a favored relationship with Rome, a relationship that it deliberately fostered in the hopes of political and financial gain for themselves. And so in a sense, they had it all. They had size, they had wealth, they had relationship to Rome. And their favored status would therefore dictate and determine how both its city leaders and citizens would respond and react to anyone or any group within the community whom they feared might jeopardize their free status, their favored status. If you turn to Acts chapter 17, it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 8, that the crowd and city leaders were disturbed on hearing about the anti-Roman charges brought against Paul and Silas and on those who had embraced their teachings. And Paul, for his safety, had to be sent away by night to Berea. Acts 17, 13 says, but when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, shaking up and disturbing the crowds. And so the city officials of Thessalonica held responsibility for maintaining peace and order, and they did not want to negatively attract the attention of Rome that could lead to the loss of the city's free status and their position of self-governance. And Thessalonica was also a religiously pluralistic pagan environment. But Christianity stood out among them all because of its claim of there only being one living and true God. And Paul makes mention of that in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. And in terms of its residents, they were predominantly Greeks, but also a significant number of Jews also inhabited the city, as indicated by there being a synagogue of the Jews. Acts chapter 17, verse 1 says, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Verses 2 to 4, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and setting before them that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is that Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and not a few of the leading women. And this was Paul's entrance into Thessalonica, which was not in vain. It was the beginning of the church there. And at some point, after Paul's three Sabbaths ministry in the synagogue of the Jews and subsequent ministry to the Gentiles, envy and jealousy drove the Jews to discredit Paul and to disrupt his ministry. And they took wicked men who hung around the marketplace and formed a riotous mob and set the city in an uproar. Then they sought Paul at Jason's house where he was staying while in Thessalonica. Acts 17, verses 5 through 9. But the Jews, becoming jealous, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace and forming a mob, set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the assembly. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they disturbed the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received the bond from Jason and the others, they released them. They couldn't find Paul, and so they grabbed Jason and other Christians. They charged them with insurrection, treason, and sedition. They said that Paul arrived with a known history of insurrection elsewhere, Acts chapter 17, verse 6. They accused Jason and the other Christians of revolutionary intentions, Acts 17, verse 7. They specifically indicted them for championing another king or emperor other than Caesar in violation of Roman law, again, Acts 17, verse 7. And these false charges upset the crowd and disturbed the city authorities. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy would then go from Thessalonica to Berea. And from there, Paul would go alone to Athens and go alone to Corinth, where Silas and Timothy would later rejoin with him. And Acts chapter 18, verse 11 says that they stayed there in Corinth a year and 6 months, 18 months. Where Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy were all together, which is where they wrote, or Paul wrote, both of these letters to the Thessalonians. And so what's the purpose of Paul writing this second epistle? The epistle of 2 Thessalonians gives evidence that Paul had recently heard news. You turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. It says, for we hear that some among you are walking in an unruly manner. And so Paul heard these reports about what was going on in the church of Thessalonica. And after hearing this news about the conditions in the church, after having written his first letter already, he writes a second letter to them. And so Paul received a mixed report. On the one hand, the Thessalonians were continuing to grow and to remain faithful to Christ in spite of persecution. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is only fitting, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of each one of you all toward one another increases all the more, so that we ourselves boast about you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. But on the other hand, there was false teaching which alleged that they were in the day of the Lord. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 again. Now we ask you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken in your mind or be alarmed, whether by a spirit or a word or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. There is also unruly and disorderly living because of the teaching that the Lord's coming was imminent. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. It will be sudden. It will be imminent. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15, we read, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who walks in an unruly manner and not according to the tradition which they received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we did not act in an unruly manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the authority, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would imitate us. For even when we were with you, we used to command this to you: if anyone is not willing to work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are walking in an unruly manner, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ, that working with quietness, they eat their own bread. But as for you, brothers, do not lose heart in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this letter, take special note of that person to not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so you have a case of right doctrine, the imminence of the coming of Christ, but wrong application. And this happens in a lot of areas, especially concerning the sovereignty of God. You can believe and claim the sovereignty of God and apply it incorrectly in your life, such as God is sovereign. We don't need to pray. That's the wrong application of God's sovereignty. Because God knows all things, that is exactly why we pray to him. God is sovereign. We don't need to evangelize. God's going to save them anyways. That's another wrong application to the right doctrine of God's sovereignty. We're no longer under law, but under grace, fully forgiven in Christ. Therefore, that gives me license to sin. Not according to God's word. You have the right understanding of doctrine in that you are not under law, but under grace. But you have the wrong application. You're not to continue in sin, so that grace may abound. And here with the Church of Thessalonians, you have a case of right doctrine. Christ is coming again, and it's going to be sudden, but the wrong application. Therefore, he's coming again. I don't need to work. I'm just going to take advantage of the generosity of my fellow brothers and sisters in the church, because they're providing for me out of love. And so in light of what Paul was hearing, and he himself still being unable to return to them, he writes this second letter to the Thessalonians. He writes to comfort and encourage this young church, again, less than 2 years in the faith. He writes to comfort and encourage a young church in the face of growing persecution, reminding them that the Lord will bring retribution to those who were the source of their suffering, and to correct false understanding and practice that had arisen since his first letter to them concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he writes this second letter to them. Well, next, we'll take note of some themes and theological emphases. First, the nature of hell. Paul speaks on the nature of hell. Chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Executing vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. This is what is going to happen, verse 9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. We also have the coming of Christ, chapter 2, verse 1. Now we ask you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Also in chapter 2, verse 8. It speaks and says, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming, whose coming is in accord with the working of Satan with all power, signs, and false wonders. And so we'll see the nature of hell, the coming of Christ, and its connection to the day of the Lord, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It speaks of the apostasy, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. We're going to learn about the Antichrist. We're also mentioned earlier in our Sunday school study, the restrainer, the one who restrains, verses 6 and 7. Who is that? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Is that the Roman government? Is that the Archangel Michael? Is that an agent of Satan? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it the church before it's raptured? Who is the restrainer? Not only are we going to learn about the nature of hell, the coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, Antichrist, the restrainer, we're also going to learn about the warning against idleness. Already read chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. Leading unruly, undisciplined, disorderly lives. And even in that section, there's teaching on the nature and practice of church discipline. How are we to respond to those who are living in such manner as a pattern of life? This letter also highly emphasizes prayer. Chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. To this end also we pray for you always, that our Lord, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill all your good pleasure for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, encourage your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. In chapter 3, verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself continually give you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. We see these prayers by the Apostle Paul, which is a model for us to be praying for one another and for our church, which is Christ's church. We see an emphasis on holiness and sanctification and obedience, especially in chapter 3, where Paul exhorts them to obey his commands, to imitate how he has lived before them. And if anyone does not obey what he has commanded, then there are consequences, because he gives them commands in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as an apostle of Christ. So there's this big emphasis on obedience in the midst of ongoing persecutions and afflictions, obedience in the midst of those who are living unruly lives. We also see a few things about God's character. I want to point out a few. God's election, God's love, God's comfort, and God's hope. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, again, we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, encourage your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word. We also see God's righteous wrath. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering, since it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give rest to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We see God's righteous wrath. We also see God's faithful provision of strength and protection for believers from the evil one. Chapter 3, verse 3. It says, the Lord is faithful, who will strengthen and guard you from the evil one. We also see that God's grace and peace being magnified throughout this letter from beginning to end. Chapter 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 12. So that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our Lord, of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the end, chapter 3, verse 16 and 18, this emphasis on grace and peace. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually give you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. And then verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And so we're going to learn about the nature of hell, the coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, this warning against idleness, prayer, obedience. We'll see more of God's electing love, his comfort, hope, his righteous wrath, his faithful provision of strength and protection from the evil one, and his grace and peace being magnified. A couple more things to take note of before we dive in next week into verse 1 is the structure and outline of 2 Thessalonians. What is the general outline? It's broken up pretty easily. Chapter 1 is encouragement in the midst of persecution. Chapter 2 is explanation of the day of the Lord. Again, he wants to correct false teaching concerning the day of the Lord. And chapter 3 is exhortation to readiness for Christ's return. Don't live unruly lives. Live ready for his return. So chapter 1, 2, 3. You can also follow another outline is given to us in the MacArthur Study Bible, which communicates the same ideas. Chapter 1 is Paul's comfort for affliction. Chapter 2 is Paul's correction for prophetic error. And chapter 3 is Paul's concern for the church. So comfort, correction, and concern. Paul wants to comfort persecuted believers. He wants to correct false teaching, and he wants to confront ungodly living. He cares and is concerned about the purity and perseverance and the truth and testimony of Christ's church. And we should be as well. 2 Thessalonians has also been classified, quote, as deliberative rhetoric, because Paul sought to persuade the Thessalonians to adopt a different understanding of the day of the Lord and to abandon their idleness. This rhetorical analysis suggests that the eschatological confusion in the church and the behavior of the idle or the disorderly or the unruly were connected together. They were interrelated. This is what you believe determines how you live and what you do. And it's broken down through this deliberative rhetoric. And for those who know Latin better than I do, you can correct me if I'm pronouncing these things wrong. But the outline is this persuasive argument from Paul. And so you begin with the introduction, which is the exordium. That's chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, you have what's called the partitio, the thesis statement or the outline. And so chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 would be the thesis statement. Now we ask you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken in your mind or be alarmed whether by a spirit or a word or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So following the introduction and the thesis statement, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, you have the proof section. Two proofs are given, the probatio. The proof number one being, the day of the Lord has not occurred. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 12. Second proof, chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, is Christians can have hope and confidence as they anticipate future events, eschatological events. You move from the introduction, the thesis statement with two proofs, to the exhortatio, the exhortations in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. And then you end the persuasive argument with the conclusion, the peroratio in verses 16 through 18. And so what you have is an encouragement, an explanation, an exhortation with comfort, with correction, with concern that is persuasive in nature. Paul has heard news about what is going on. It concerns him deeply that he needs to write and confront them on what he's hearing. He's trying to persuade them to godly living. He's trying to make a persuasive argument so that they see that they are living not according to God's word and ways. In the midst of that, he wants to encourage and comfort them in the midst of their many afflictions. And so what's the significance, application? What do we learn from 2 Thessalonians? Number one, how to have a proper understanding of the day of the Lord and how to live in light of it. We're still in the church age, waiting for the return of Christ. And so we need to have a proper understanding of what's coming, the day of the Lord, but also how to live in light of it. Not with fear, but with trust and hope. Secondly, the calling to work while we wait until the Lord takes us to be with him. To be a good steward of your time, gifts, and talents. He says in chapter 2, verse 17, in every good work and word. He says in chapter 3, verse 13, not losing heart in doing good. Number 3, to receive encouragement in persecution, correction of false teaching, and motivation to godly living. This is the purpose for which he writes. Number 4, that our hearts would be directed into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 5. It says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Number 5, that we can have peace in every circumstance. Chapter 3, verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually give you peace in every circumstance. Number 6, the necessity of the local church to have an effective testimony. How to respond to persecutions and afflictions and endure. How to respond to those within the body who are living unruly lives. Number 7, we'll see that love is not only concern and comfort, but love confronts with truth. Love is not only concern and comfort, but love confronts with truth. And you don't have to choose between one or the other. You don't have to choose between truth and love. Scripture actually doesn't separate the two. So we cannot create this false dichotomy according to the world. Godly concern and comfort should always be word-directed and worship-motivated. Godly concern and comfort involves loving biblical correction and confrontation when necessary. And lastly, we'll also see that what awaits those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Again, chapter 1, verse 9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Eternal destruction. This is not annihilation, but eternal separation from all that is good. Just as eternal life belongs to believers, endless torment and conscious suffering awaits those who reject Christ. And so we'll see this heavy emphasis on the nature of hell and eternal destruction in light of Christ's coming. And this is in light of the Great Commission that the church has been given. The truth of the second coming of Christ matters not just theologically, but also practically. How is it that we are to live our lives knowing that Christ is returning? And it's not just practically, but also evangelistically. Knowing that when Christ returns, this is what those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel, what is going to happen? And so we want to properly understand the second coming of Christ and the day of the Lord. We want to be a church that is centered upon Christ and his return. It has been said, quote, a second coming church will live a second coming life. When we know what lies ahead and what comes next, we will be able to order our lives and priorities properly. And not just that, but the love and joy and peace and comfort and spiritual strength and endurance to persevere that comes with it. Eschatology provides clarity. It opens up the window for us to see and understand and thus to live with a proper eternal perspective, which fills and instills in our minds and souls hope and peace and comfort. Just saying that God wins in the end doesn't necessarily bring about present hope, peace, and comfort. This is the focus and aim with which the Apostle Paul writes 2 Thessalonians. And so let us pray together as a church that God would use this letter in the life and context of our local body here to mature and equip his saints and to maximize his glory to the praise of his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter from Paul to the church in Thessalonica, revealing his heart of concern and love as manifested in him speaking the truth in order to correct error and false teaching. Thank you for your word to us, its instruction to us, its guidance for our lives. Help us to walk according to it. May we not be those who would understand rightly doctrine, but misapply it in our lives. Help us to take great comfort and hope and encouragement, knowing your future plans as it relates to the church, as it relates to the return of your Son, as it relates to the day of the Lord. And help us not only to fix our eyes upon you and see the many blessings that we have received as a result of your Son's work on the cross for us, but it would also cause us to see those around us who, according to your word, are headed for eternal destruction, away from your presence forever. Father, we do not desire that, and you desire for all to come to the knowledge of your Son and the truth of your word. And so, Father, would you use us not only to rightly understand what it is that is contained in 2 Thessalonians, but use us that would affect the way that we live and the way that we evangelize those around us. Father, would you be glorified through our study? Would you use it in our lives in a way that would strengthen our faith, strengthen the unity of our body? Help us to be a people fixed upon the return of your Son and the hope that we have in him. And Father, would we continue to remain faithful as you keep us in yourself and in your Son? We thank you and pray these things in his name. Amen.